When we were outside the household of faith, the fullness of God's condemnation was upon us. But when the fullness of God's love comes upon us, it leads to the fullness of God's salvation. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. There's a direct connection between the immutability or unchangeability of God's attributes and our status before Him. Let's learn now about that connection. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 5, verse 9, and let's listen together to Dr. Boyce.
We've been studying the first 11 verses of Romans 5 for five separate studies now. This is the sixth, and in every one of them I have made the point that Paul wants us to be sure of our salvation. In the first four chapters of this letter, he's explained what that salvation is. That is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. And now he wants to drive home the great truth that what God has done forever. And therefore we can rest in that salvation and be free to glorify God. He's going to do the same thing in the verses that we turn to now, verses 9 through 11, and do so in a very forceful way. These verses, as I have said, all make the same point, but they are not examples of mere repetition. And that's because although they make the same point, they make the point in a variety of ways, or to put it differently, by a variety of arguments. For example, Paul has taught that we can be assured of our salvation because through the work of Christ, God has established or made peace with us. Before we were not at peace with God, now God has established peace, and therefore we can be secure. We can be assured of our salvation because by that same work of Christ, God has brought us into a new relationship to Himself. Before we were enemies, now we stand before Him in a family relationship. And so we can have the same assurance that a son or daughter would have in the love and protection of a good and faithful father. The third thing has to do with our hope. We can be assured of our salvation because of that sure and certain hope of glorification that has been given to us. A fourth argument has to do with suffering and the way we respond to it. We can be assured of our salvation because of the way we are enabled by the grace of God to respond to suffering in life. We don't chafe under it and fight it and regard it as irrational and meaningless the way unbelievers do, but rather we're enabled to see God's hand in it. And we also can be assured of our salvation because of the argument we saw last time, namely that it is while we were enemies that Christ died for us, and therefore since Christ died for us while we were enemies, we can be certain that He is going to continue to love us and care for us now that we are no longer enemies but members of His family. Now, Paul is arguing along the same lines and providing additional basis for that conclusion in our text. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now, what is the nature of this argument? Let me approach it this way. The great Jewish rabbi Hillel has passed down to us through Jewish tradition a set of principles for interpreting the Bible or arguing about spiritual things. One of those principles, which certainly was well known to Paul, being a Jewish thinker and trained in the rabbinical schools, was what is called in Hebrew a kal vachomer. Now, that particular phrase is based upon two Hebrew words, kal meaning light and chomer meaning heavy. And what it means in terms of argumentation is an argument from the light to the heavy. If a lesser thing is true, well, then the greater thing is obviously true. The Lord Jesus Christ used that form of argument, for example. You'll recall that in the Sermon on the Mount, he said when he was talking about prayer and confidence in it, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, that's the light part, you see. How much more will your heavenly Father, that's the heavy part, give good gifts to those who love him? So Jesus used the argument, and Paul does as well. There's a second principle, which is the opposite of that. Instead of arguing from the light to the heavy, this is an argument from the heavy to the light. And it goes this way. If something very important has been done, follows that in the same area, something of less importance will also be done. Now, that's the argument that Paul uses here, and he does it twice. Verse 9 is one example of that, and verse 10 is another example. Here it is in verse 9. Since we have been justified by his blood, that is the past great thing that has been done. We have been justified because of the work of Christ. How much more then shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Looking ahead to the final judgment. Or secondly, in verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, that's the great thing. How much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? That is the lesser. Now let's look at those one at a time, just so we understand what he's saying. First, having to do with justification. I think the key word here is the word saved. And I want to point it out in this way. When we look at verse 9, the first time, what we're inclined to think is that this is a mere repetition of what we found in verse 1. Verse 1 said, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now here in verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? It sounds like the same thing. We already have seen the idea of wrath. That's where we began in chapter 1. We've already had justification described, and it's been elaborated in the third chapter. It's true that that word saved is a new word. It's the first time in the letter that it occurs, but we say, what have we been talking about all along if it's not this idea of salvation? Well, the unique quality of what Paul is saying in this verse is seen in that word saved. That word saved is a rich word, and it's important to realize that when it's used in the Bible, it's used in different senses, generally associated with three different tenses. That is, it can be used in a past tense of something that has already been done. It can be used in a present sense in terms of what is currently being accomplished in us. And then, thirdly, it can also be used in a future way to describe things that are yet to come. Now, let me put it this way. Suppose you're a Christian and somebody says to you, are you saved, brother, or are you saved, sister? How do you respond to that question? I suppose most of us ask that question, if we are Christians, would say, yes, I am saved. That is, I have been saved. That's a proper answer, of course. It's the use of that word in the past sense. What you would mean by that is that because of the death of Jesus Christ on your behalf and the application of the value of that death to you, particularly by God, through the channel of faith, the great work of justification has been done. So you have been justified, you have been reconciled to God, God's wrath has been propitiated, and you have been saved. But it would be quite possible for you also to answer the question in this way. Somebody says, are you saved? You would say, well, I am in the process of being saved. The reason I know he can use the word that way is because Paul himself uses it in that way. He talks about the message of the cross in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, which he says is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, what he means by that is that although we have been justified in a past sense, we nevertheless are in a process of continual sanctification. And in that process, this great message of the cross, the glory of the gospel, is a very strengthening and helpful thing for us. But then thirdly, you see, if somebody said to you, "Are you saved?" it would be possible for you to say, "Not yet, but I will be at the time when Jesus returns for me." And by that you would mean not that you have not been justified because you're assuming that, or you would not mean that God is not working in your life now because he is, but you would simply be pointing ahead to that final consummation of God's work when you are removed from the presence of sin and made like the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Past, present, and future, and all are right. Now the reason I make that distinction is that to understand this text, we have to understand that Paul is talking about salvation in the future sense. He's looking ahead to the judgment of God, when the wrath of God is going to be poured out against wickedness, and he says this: if God has already justified us through the work of Jesus Christ and his shed blood, we can be certain that in the time of the final judgment, that judgment that has already been rendered will stand. Can we put it this way? If the verdict has already been given, whatever verdict is going to be given concerning us at the final judgment is at the most going to be a simple ratification of what has already been decided because of the work of Christ. In other words, you see, he's saying that in this matter of our relationship to God, the great thing has already happened. That is, we have been justified through Christ's work. And since the great thing has happened, we can be certain that God is not going to turn away from that, but is going to confirm it at the last day. So that's verse 9. Now, this matter of arguing from the heavy to the light is even clearer, if anything, in verse 10. Because here he's dealing with reconciliation, and his argument, which we saw in part last week, is this: if God reconciled us to himself when we were enemies, we can be certain that he is going to care for us now that we are friends. We saw when we were studying that last week that the force of the argument depends upon our condition before God saved us. And we saw that Paul used four great and powerful words to describe what we were: powerless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. Powerless refers to what theologians call total depravity. It's the doctrine not that we are all as bad as we could possibly be, because given enough time and opportunity, we could all make ourselves much worse, and many of us do. Not that, but rather that we are all depraved in the sense that we are depraved throughout our entire nature. Every part of us is touched by sin, and as a result, we are unable to come to God by ourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ said when he was talking to Nicodemus, we're unable even to understand spiritual things. We're unable even to see the kingdom. And if we're unable to see the kingdom, we certainly can't enter into it. That's what we are. That's what we were, apart from the work of Christ. And then he uses the word ungodly. This means that we're opposed to God and his godly nature. It means that we don't like God for being who he is. We don't mind having a God if we can make God like ourselves, or a God which is the product of our own fantasies, and many people do that. Tons of theology books have been written by theologians who want to make God into a kind of God they can live with. But you see, the real God, the God who reveals himself in Scripture, is someone we are opposed to because of his godliness. Everything you can say about the true God in his nature is an offense to us in our sin, because by the very fact that we are sinners, we are opposed to that godliness. And then thirdly, sinners. That refers, I believe, in this context to what we would call the second table of the law, the regulations God has given us for the living of our lives with one another. We violate that constantly. And then finally, the word that occurs in verse 10, actually in our text, the word enemies, which is the most powerful of all. You see, that word enemies doesn't mean only that we are opposed to God and His godly nature, though that is true, but that we are so opposed to God in His godly nature that we would destroy Him if we could. It's like soldiers in wartime. Here's a soldier advancing across a battlefield and the enemy soldiers are on the other side. He realizes that it is a question of kill or be killed. He is set in deadly enmity against that other soldier. Now, that's what we are like in regard to God. Could we use this term, the commands of God, as suffocatingly oppressive? To have to live under the law of God, we regard as the nearest thing to death. We regard any intrusion of God into our lives as a destruction of ourselves as we truly want to be. And so, what we try to do with the limitations that we have is destroy God. If we can't destroy Him in His eternal being, we at least want to destroy His impact on our lives. And so we try to live our lives as if there were no God. Now, that's what we were like. And Paul says, you see, if while we were like that, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us and accomplish our salvation, then it follows, does it not, that having been reconciled to Him and brought into His family, God is now going to care for us, see us through life, and preserve us at the final judgment. In other words, it's a great argument for our eternal security. The great thing has been accomplished, then we can be certain that the lesser thing will be accomplished too. Now, the very last verse of this section, verse 11, talks about rejoicing. And it says, you see, on the basis of everything that has been said so far, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You may recall, you have a good memory, that same idea occurred at the very beginning of the passage. It occurs in verse 2 in what is, in our versions, a second sentence, but which in the Greek text is actually the completion of sentence 1. That says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now we come to the end of the passage, and we read it again. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I ask the question, is that merely redundant? Is it saying the same thing exactly at the end as it said at the beginning? Well, if you read it closely, you can discern that it's actually saying something additional. The beginning, you see, the object of our rejoicing was our hope of the glory of God. That is our glorification, and we can understand why we would rejoice in that. The promise that one day we're going to be made like Jesus Christ and be free from sin forever certainly is a cause of rejoicing, at least if we're sensitive to sin now. But here at the end, you see, having summed up all that God has done for us and having talked about the wonders of His grace, Paul says, not that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, that is what's going to happen to us, but rather we rejoice in God Himself, the one who has accomplished all these things. And that's certainly the greatest of the ideas, isn't it? That is the answer we give to that first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The first question asks, what is man's chief end? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, to rejoice in Him. I've not taken time to point out, but this is a very good time to do it, the number of times in these 11 verses that the Apostle Paul mentions God. He mentions the Trinity, for one thing, which is not all that frequent an occurrence in a single passage of the New Testament. But here it is. We have peace with God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given. So you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I notice as I survey this section that the Holy Spirit is mentioned once, that God the Father is mentioned 7 times, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned by name 5 times and referred to by a personal pronoun 4 times more, for a total of 9 times. That makes 17 references to one or more members of the Trinity in all in just these 11 verses. You see, Paul, as he comes to the end of this great section, wants us to turn our minds away from ourselves to God and rejoice in Him. Think of all the things that we can rejoice in as a result of what we have learned just in these verses. We can rejoice in God's wisdom, first of all, because it is by His wisdom that God has accomplished this great plan of salvation. Several chapters further on, in Romans, in the 11th chapter, after he's talked about the unfolding of God's plan in history, the Apostle Paul is going to say, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out." This is also true at this point. We ask the question, who possibly has wisdom to work out a salvation like this but God? We couldn't do it. We ask the great question, how is God able to save sinners? How is the righteous God able to deal with sin? Doesn't the justice of God require the punishment of the sinner? How is the sinner to be saved? We can't even begin to fathom an answer to that question, but God in His wisdom has done it for us. And He has worked out the solution in Jesus Christ. So when we think of these things, we praise Him, we rejoice in Him for His wisdom. Again, we praise Him for His grace. How gracious He is. He didn't have to do it, you see. It would have been possible for God to have figured these things out and then have said, well, yes, but of course, I really don't choose to operate that way. And if God had said that, none of us could have faulted Him. When we define grace, we call it God's grace to the undeserving. We don't deserve it. And in our case, it's grace not merely to the undeserving, but to those who deserve the precise opposite, the rational thing, the logical thing. The thing to be expected is our judgment. And yet God has been gracious to us, and it is a grace so rich and free that it astounds us and boggles our imagination when we try to praise Him properly. One of our great hymns says, "Great God of wonders, all Thy ways are worthy of Thyself, divine. And the bright glories of Thy grace among Thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like Thee? Or who has grace so rich, so free?" The answer is no one but our God. The third thing we learn of the nature and attributes of God from these verses is that God is powerful, and we praise Him and rejoice in His power. Power to accomplish what needed to be done. Usually, you see, when we think of the power of God, we think of the might of God displayed in creation, and so we reserve it for our contemplation of God's creative acts. But you know, the power of God is spoken of often and very forcefully in Scripture in connection with the cross. As a matter of fact, the very first mention of the cross in the Bible is along those lines. You go back to the third chapter of Genesis, that word of judgment that God pronounces against Satan, which is at the same time a promise of a Redeemer to come. And you find God saying there that He is going to destroy Satan. He's going to crush Satan's head, though Satan will wound him in the heel. It's a manifestation of power. And when we look to what God has accomplished on the cross, we see that He broke the power of Satan over us, the power of sin, death, and Satan at the cross, in order that we might be set free to serve Him. There's the love of God, the matter we were looking at in our last study, and we praise Him for that. God loved us. And not only did He love us, He loved us when we were sinners, and He commends His love to us on that basis. We praise Him as well, the fifth thing for which we can praise Him in this passage, for His immutability, the fact that He does not change. I've often said when I'm talking about the attributes of God, and doing so in the context of unregenerate man, that immutability is one of the things we hate God for. We hate Him because He doesn't change in any of His other attributes. He doesn't change in His sovereignty or His holiness or His omniscience or anything else. But although it's true that in our unsaved state we hate God for His immutability, once we are saved, that which before was a cause of hatred now becomes a cause of great blessing. Because we say to ourselves, God is the eternal God. God does not change. Therefore, if He has loved us, He will continue to love us. If He has delivered us from sin, He will certainly continue to deliver us from sin. If He has pronounced one judgment of acquittal, He will most certainly uphold that judgment at the last day. You see, these are all things for which and in which we are to rejoice. But I ask the question, do we really do it? You see, Paul doesn't conclude this passage by suggesting that this is something that we might do, or even by asking the question. He simply says, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the question is, do we really rejoice in God? I think we have to admit that quite often we do not, and that there are many reasons why we don't. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his study of this verse, suggests a number of reasons. He says one reason is that we don't really understand the doctrine of justification by faith. We think somehow salvation is something we've accomplished, and so we're naturally thinking about ourselves and our ability and not about God. Or he says, even if we understand it, we don't meditate on it, and that's a failure. We say, oh yes, yes, we believe that, but it doesn't really form much of the substance of our thought. We don't live as those who are conscious day by day, moment by moment, of their justification and how great that is. Or he says, perhaps it's because even if we do know it and even meditate upon it to a certain extent, we don't draw the conclusions from it that we should. The conclusions that we find here in Romans 5. I don't know if that is the reason why you are not rejoicing in God, if you're one of the many whom I'm afraid do not really much rejoice in God. But whatever the cause, whether it's one of these three causes or something else, it's something that is incompatible with Christian profession and something that should be overcome by you and overcome at once. See, we are meant to rejoice in God. Our glory is to be God. God is a great God. He has done great things for us. We are to know that, and we are to rest in that, and we are to conclude that regardless of what minor things might come into our lives, upset, disheartenment, discouragement when things don't go right, all of those things really are minor compared to what God has done and what He will yet do. And we are to rejoice in Him. So I commend it to you. Rejoice in God. Glory in God. As those who have truly known God down through all the long ages of the history of the Christian church have done before you. Let us pray. Our Father, bless these joyous thoughts to us that we who have been lost in sin have now been saved by Christ. That we who are alienated from God have been reconciled and brought into Your family by the work of the Savior. Bring those things home to us in a strong way, and grant that as a result of understanding the doctrines themselves and their implications, we might go on our way rejoicing as we are admonished to do through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen and amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.